Luke chapter 7. I preached through the Luke's gospel a couple of years ago, but this is a brand new sermon, so I didn't go back to the old one. I looked at it, but I didn't like it, so this is a brand new sermon. Luke chapter 7, let me simply read one verse here, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can come as a corporate people, as your people gathered in your name, believing, O Lord, that in a very special way you are here. You promised to be here in answer to that prayer and that promise where two or more are gathered in my name. There is something more special here than where we might be by ourselves at home when we gather corporately. And so we want again to have a wonderful sense, Lord, even as the hymn writer says, that we are in a sweet and awesome or awful place. You are here. You will minister to us. You love us. You are the shepherd of our souls. And so we plead, Lord, again that you would show your kind shepherding care by coming and feeding our souls with your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. It's only Luke's gospel that tells this particular story. And there are several anointings in Scripture. I think there are three. But this one is distinct from the other two. And the woman involved here, we don't know her name. She's anonymous. The one thing we do know about her, it's repeated three times, is that she was a sinner. And that's mentioned by Luke, verse 37, then by the Pharisee Simon, verse 39, and then by Jesus himself in verse 47, a sinner. How would you like to be introduced that way? How would you like someone to tell you to put that on your resume? A sinner. That's not generally how we want to be acknowledged. When Hollywood presents his Academy Awards, when someone gets inducted into the baseball or football Hall of Fame, they get introduced in terms of their accomplishments and achievements, not by their failings and their sins. Why does this word sinner define this particular woman? Well, I think the answer is found back in verse 34 of this chapter. Notice here, when Luke mentions sinners, same word, he mentions sinners in association with tax collectors. Remember who the tax collectors were. They were regarded as the worst of the worst. And alongside the tax collectors, notice Luke also mentions gluttons and drunkards. Those are sinners. We're all sinners, but some people have had lives that are dominated, controlled by sin so much that they're a danger to society and a danger to themselves. Drunkards, gluttons, prostitutes, murderers. The woman of Luke 7 was a scandalous sinner. She has a bad reputation. Most commentators believe she was a prostitute, a call girl. Luke seems to indicate that, perhaps using euphemistic language. He describes her here as a woman of the city. Today we would say a woman of the street. But Luke puts her on center stage. He uses an exclamation word in verse 37. Notice, behold. It's a word that Luke uses several times to grab our attention, to get our eyes, and you could say our ears focused and concentrated on this particular person. And sometimes when Luke uses this word behold, or any of the other gospel writers, they also want to kind of prepare us for a shock. Behold, a woman, a sinner, who spoiled her reputation in 1,000 different ways, on 1,000 different nights, with 1,000 different men. She has the gall to show up and visit the house of one of the most respectable men in town. a very religious man. He had a very high standard of morality. He's a Pharisee. And you know Pharisees, they were the best of the best. You only had to ask them and they would tell you that. They were scrupulous and they were meticulous when it came to the minutiae of God's law. And you can well believe that this Pharisee's blood pressure skyrocketed when he saw this woman step into his home. Simon had invited his friends. He had invited his Pharisaical associates. He had asked them to come and sit down with a man by the name of Jesus. Everybody's been talking about this guy, and words going around that he's something of a prophet. And Simon sees this as an opportunity. That's how I read it. He's going to ask Jesus a few tough questions and find out whether he is a true prophet. He and his Pharisee friends have their suspicions. If Simon had known, however, that this riffraff of a person would show up, he would have planned things differently. He would have probably put a big sign on the front lawn, big red letters, "No prostitutes allowed." Now, in those days, in the culture of that day, people could actually come visit. The dinners were sometimes held in a public venue, and so people who were in the neighborhood, they could actually come and visit and engage in conversation. Not everybody had to be invited, but this woman doesn't show up just to chit-chat. She's coming for another reason. She wants to see Jesus. And there are three characters here that shape this supper meal event. The woman, again, we don't know her name, Simon the Pharisee, and then Jesus. And here's how I want us to shape the narrative. First of all, love, extravagant love by the woman. Scorn, contemptuous scorn by Simon the Pharisee. And then grace, marvelous grace by Jesus. So let's look at this narrative through those three different lenses. Number one, love, extravagant love. When this woman shows up, I guarantee there was no red carpet welcome. No kisses, no hugs, no handshakes. And she expected that. She knows everyone else knows, again, if this is all true, that she was indeed a prostitute. Everyone else knows that she is a prostitute. She can't hide her past. And shame and regret often does a number on people, so much so that they go into hiding, certain places they will not go. A lot of people don't show up for church for that reason. Now, those are the good people, the respectable people. I could never hang around people like that. But this woman doesn't seem to care. She doesn't seem to care what people are going to think about her. There's only one person that matters to her, and it's Jesus and what Jesus thinks about her. And again, you can be sure, I think you can be sure, or at least I think so, that Simon has a purpose here for inviting Jesus. Simon's heard about him. He's heard about this preacher. He's heard about his miracles, and he's probably heard this too, that he spends a lot of time with publicans and sinners. In fact, if you read on in Luke's gospel, Luke 15, remember what the Pharisees and scribes will do. They're going to murmur and complain. It's an imperfect tense verb. They do a lot of complaining about Jesus because he's eating, he's associating with these publicans and sinners. And again, I tend to think that Simon was planning to fire a few barbed arrows of rebuke at Jesus. Someone had to tell this man Jesus that he's out of line. And Simon thinks, I'm going to be the guy. I'm a trained theologian. And I'll put Jesus in his place. I'll straighten him out. The Pharisees prided themselves on their knowledge and their theological acumen and their high level of holiness. Again, they viewed themselves as the best of the best. So you can well imagine, can't you, how agitated and perturbed and upset Simon is when this woman walks through the door and makes a beeline for Jesus. What is she doing here? And to add to the angst, he's not sure what Jesus will do. if it's true what I've heard, if he's true to this pattern, if the rumor mill is correct, this Jesus might actually invite this woman to sit down and eat at the supper meal. But that's not what happens. Now, something worse happens as far as Simon and his guests were concerned, something more shocking. Verse 37, verse 38, Luke uses several verbs here to capture this high drama event. And the first thing we learn is that this woman brings an alabaster flask of ointment. This was not the cheap oil that you would use to anoint a guest or a visitor. You would anoint them with oil, but it was generally a cheap kind of oil. This is high-end stuff. Women in those days would often buy this oil and put it into a precious ointment jar, and they would carry it around. Apparently, even there was a section in one of the Jewish handbooks that these women could wear this flax of oil around their necks on the Sabbath day. It was so valuable. It was so part of who they were. But the next thing we know about this woman is she's standing at the feet of Jesus. And again, you have to understand something of the culture of that day. They didn't sit at tables the way we sit at tables. You have a high back chair and you put your feet under the table. No, they would lie on couches and their feet would be extended away from that table, and their feet were unsandaled. The sandals had been taken off. And we learned that later, don't we, that Jesus' feet had not been washed. There's been an oversight here. Terrible oversight on behalf of Simon. He's done it on purpose, I'm sure. He's ignored basic social etiquette of the day. He's ignored those small tokens of love. But this woman, this sinner, will fill in the gap, so to speak. She's going to pay Jesus honor, love, and respect. She's going to go far beyond anyone could ever have imagined. In verse 38, notice again, she positions herself at the feet of Jesus, and perhaps that's when she starts to cry. And you can imagine tears flowing down her cheeks. And then she kneels down and begins to engage in, three more actions here, wiping his feet with her hair. She's allowed her hair, the tresses of her hair, to come down. And again, in that culture, that wasn't considered respectable. Women would never, ever do that. Yeah, in the Jewish Talmud, a man could divorce his wife for doing that in front of other men. But now everybody in that room would have now seen this woman in action. You can imagine it's gone strangely quiet as that perfume pervades that room's atmosphere, and 100 different eyes and faces now turn to Jesus and this sinner woman as she's on her knees. And don't think for a moment that most people are smiling here. 99.9.9% of those in that room witnessing this prostitute sobbing at the feet of Jesus are not smiling. And again, as I said, for a woman to unravel her hair in the presence of men was considered sociably unacceptable. So here you have heads turned, faces blushing red, big frowns. Most everybody in that room would not give a thumbs up, but a thumbs down. But we look at it differently, don't we? Because we look at it through the lens of our Lord Jesus. He gives a commentary, doesn't he? And he knows exactly why that woman is doing what she's doing and why she's thinking what she's thinking. This was an extravagant display of love. Every reason to believe that this woman was converted, that she's experienced an abundant grace of gospel forgiveness. Did she hear a sermon from Jesus? Possible. Did she have one of those face-to-face encounters with Jesus like that Samaritan woman in John 4? That's possible. Did one of her sinner friends, one of the publican sinner friends, did they tell her about Jesus? That's possible. We don't know. But we do know this, that she's filled with gratitude. A deep sense of indebtedness. And she has a profound joy and love for her Savior. And she wants him to know. She's no secret disciple. She doesn't say a word. But there's no question in terms of what she does. They are all I love you actions. Extravagant love. Second point of our narrative here that we want to focus on, scorn, the contemptible scorn. Verse 39, a sudden shift of focus. Perhaps even while this woman is sobbing, kneeling, and as the perfume filters through the room, the host, Simon's facial expression indicate that he's not very happy. If looks could kill, this woman would have been dead, and so would have Jesus. And while he doesn't outwardly express himself, there's no actual verbiage that comes out of Simon's mouth. We are given a peek into Simon's heart, and we know what Simon's thinking. Verse 39, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon, you could say, picks up a double shotgun, and he fires it across the room, and he has two targets, the woman and Jesus. He disdains both of them. He's contemptuous of both people. Notice the disdain for Jesus, the fact that this man Jesus is letting this woman touch him confirms his suspicions that he's not a true prophet. And there's something that this is, again, maybe a little bit of, you have to read into the text a bit, but if you read some of the commentators, they argue that there's something even more sinister here. Dr. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, and Kent Hughes, on his commentary on Luke, they quote a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey, who was a one-time chairman of the Biblical Department of Theology in Beirut, and he says that the word to touch very well here could have sexual overtones. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 7. It's used that way in Proverbs 6. We live in a highly sexualized age, don't we, in how you relate to people. And whether you can even show any physical expression is getting more and more difficult. A warm hug or embrace, a kiss on the cheek, can get you in trouble. And Jesus, you could say, gets him in trouble here, not from the woman, but from Simon. But what's the problem? Well, it's Simon. It's pretty simple. He's never tasted grace. He's as sour can be. His heart is like a dried up prune, shriveled by his pride and his self-righteousness. He'd much prefer if Jesus had kicked this woman to the curb than let her wash his feet and express these overt, physical, tangible expressions of love. Love extravagant, scorn contemptuous scorn, but thirdly, grace, marvelous grace. One of the first things we need to understand as we read through a passage like this is that Jesus had a unique ability that no one else had. You know this, don't you, from other portions of the Word of God, that he could see into people's hearts. Jesus knew what people were thinking. He possesses omniscience, right? He's God. And Jesus knows exactly why this woman is crying, why this woman is using her tears and her long tresses of hair to wash his feet. He sees a heart suffused with love and devotion. He knows that she has what you could call a beautiful heart suffused with grace. But he also sees into Simon's heart. And he sees a heart that's deformed by pride and self-righteousness. And Jesus is going to give him a lesson or two here, a lesson primarily on forgiveness, a lesson on grace. And he uses a mini parable. We don't have time to go into all the specifics of that parable, verse 20, 41 and 42. It's about a money lender who has two debtors or creditors. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. A denarii is what you would pay a person for one day of work. And to put things in a more contemporary fashion, one guy has taken out a loan for $10,000. The other guy has taken out a loan for $200,000. One was a car loan, the other was a house loan. And neither one of them can pay back the creditor or the money lender, and he cancels both of the debts. That's the point of the parable. And then Jesus asked Simon a pretty simple question. Which one would love him more? I think a five-year-old could answer that question. But Simon seems a little bit reluctant in terms of his response here. I'm sure he feels almost like a deer caught in headlights. Look how he responds. I suppose. Simon, you're a well-educated Pharisee. You should know the answer here. But he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to come clean here. He doesn't want to stand in front of the mirror and face himself. Most sinners don't. But the prophet of prophets, greater than Moses' prophet, he's going to use a Nathan-like parable. Remember Nathan? Nathan was the guy who came to David when David was living in sin, and Nathan confronts him by using a parable. Parables were not nice little stories. When Jesus used parables, they were often like scalpels, sharp edges, to cut and to expose. And Jesus is going to use this sharp parable, two-edged sword parable, to expose the woman's beautiful grace and to expose Simon's ugly sin. It cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. He turns to the woman and says, Simon, you see that woman? That woman you despise? That woman you have such a contemptuous attitude towards? That woman that you would never go near because she's a sinner? Here's the irony, Simon. She puts you to shame. You gave me no water. You did not anoint my head. You treated me with a shocking rudeness, a total lack of courteous love. Love does not behave itself unseemly. This guy's behaved himself in an unseemly way. But this woman, Simon, he sets up a contrast here, doesn't he? Look what she's done. She wet my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair, and she's not ceased to kiss my feet. She's anointed my feet with oil. How do you explain the difference? There's not a gene pool difference here. It's not because of family background or education. No, there's only one way to explain the difference between the woman and Simon. It comes down to grace. This woman knows she's a sinner, and she's needed grace, the grace of forgiveness. This is a woman who could sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. In verse 47, Jesus drives this gospel truth to Simon's conscience with these words, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. The big lesson here is the lesson on forgiveness. Both of these individuals needed forgiveness. Both of them are sinners, but only one was forgiven. How do we know that? It's evidenced in her love. That's how it's evidenced. Simon lacked love. He had no love for Jesus. He couldn't even anoint his head with oil or wash his feet. He couldn't even show the simplest expressions of common courtesy. He had a heart that was totally devoid of love for Jesus, where this woman, she shows herself to be the very opposite, humbled, broken by sin, amazed and rejoicing in the gift and treasure of forgiveness. She can't help but reach out and put her love into concrete, tangible ways. Bible says love has a voice and love has hands and feet, right? We're to love in word and deed. This woman doesn't love in word. She says nothing, but she does love in deed. She doesn't say a word, but she puts love into action. And if you've experienced the love of the Savior in forgiveness, you really can't help but love the Savior by reciprocal love. And love for Christ will not stay hidden or quiet. Amen. She knew she was going to get some rude stares, cold shoulders, maybe a few snide comments. But she wasn't going to let other people dictate, prevent her from showing her love to Jesus Christ. She's not going to live in a prison of fear and have her feet and her hands chained. No, she's been set free by the gospel. Free to serve and free to give and love in a way she'd never loved before. That's why she bathes his feet with her tears, because Jesus has washed and cleansed her soul with forgiving grace and mercy. And nothing is going to stop her from showing her love to Jesus. Isn't it true to say this? There's no stopping what people will do and give for Christ when they love him. The woman's flask of ointment wasn't spent upon herself. Would have been a nice retirement package. Why? Forgiven much, she loved much. There's no more powerful driving motivation for living the Christian life than love for Jesus Christ. I didn't say that's the only motivation, but I do believe it's the highest motivation. The highest motivation for serving Christ is love for Christ. Paul the Apostle could say, the love of Christ constrains me. That's how you explain the Apostle Paul. No one talked more about his love for Christ than the Apostle Paul and Christ's love for him. That's why Paul served the way he served. That's why he gave the way he gave. That's why he was prepared to suffer the way he suffered. That's why he could take the gospel to the Gentiles across the Mediterranean world and risk his life almost every day. That's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, could face a hostile crowd and preach to them about Christ crucified and actually say, "You killed him." Not easy to be a bold witness for Christ. It takes more than courage. It takes love. The 3 centuries of the early church under the Roman Empire, they had no legal right to existence. Every Christian knew that sooner or later, you might have to testify of your faith in Christ, and it would cost you your life. Can we love like that? Can we love like that woman? Can we love like Paul? Love for Christ will cost us ridicule, shame, rejection from family, loved ones. But if you understand the cross, if you understand how much you've been forgiven, and listen, we all have been forgiven much. If we're honest, we wouldn't dare tell people sitting next to us on the pew, would we? How many sins that have plagued our thoughts, our words, our actions, our lives. If they knew, they probably wouldn't want to sit with us on the same pew. We'd have an empty church. But God's forgiven us of all our sin. Of all our sin. The blood of Christ is just that effectual. All our sin has been washed away. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. No question, we've been forgiven much. But here's the question, do we love much? Here's the reason why we need to constantly come back to the table, to the cross, reminding ourselves again and again what He did for us and why we owe Him everything. He paid the debt that we could never, ever have paid. And we don't have alabaster flasks of precious ointment, but there's lots of ways in which we can show our love for Jesus. May God help us, brethren, never to cease thanking Jesus for the greatest of blessings, the blessing of forgiveness. And may our lives have a sweet, smelling fragrance or perfume by faithful service and holy living. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.